Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to see all of you here this morning, and looking forward to carrying on our... By the way, so this Bible study that we're doing on the book of Colossians, arguably Colossians is probably the second or third most theological book where we get a lot of our theology from. So it is an important book to study. I'm only going to be doing it for 5 or 6 weeks. I could probably spend 5 or 6 weeks on one chapter of the 5 chapters of the book of Colossians. So it'll be kind of more or less a survey where we'll focus on the primary themes of each chapter and explore that and talk about it. It will be a little bit of an inductive thing. So that means that I'd like you to come and share your perspectives as well as the ones that I might bring to it. So we'd love to have you be a part of that. Tonight we'll meet out there around the swingy thingy, probably. So we've never come up with a new name for it. We just call it the swingy thingy. So plan to come, and we'll have something to drink and some munchies or whatever, and just a good time of fellowship and learning together. So we are doing this series in search of certainty in an age of uncertainty. And so a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the certainty of God's existence, and we talked about that, and I'll go over that a little bit more, but today we're going to talk about the certainty of truth, that there is truth and that truth is absolute. It's a universal thing. Truth has fallen on rather hard times in our culture. It really is kind of interesting, don't you think, about how willy-nilly we can be with this idea of truth. So when you're not feeling well, and you're really not feeling well, and you feel like it could be kind of pretty serious, and you go to a doctor, do you want the doctor to tell you the truth? I mean, you remember that phrase, tell it to me straight, doc, you know, just tell me what it is, right? Don't you want to know? Or do you want the doctor just sort of give you some platitudes and bromides like, you're fine. You don't have to worry about anything. Everything's good. But you know it's not good. You want the doctor to tell you what it is, right? How about your bank statement you get every month? Do you want the bank to be truthful about what you really have in there or what you don't have in there?
Well, depends.
We'd like to fantasize that there's actually more in there, but that never works for us, does it? Huh? So, I mean, in life, there are certain things where the truth is important. So I wanted to play this morning, and we couldn't get the sound to come out, but I was watching a podcast where they were telling the story of this young woman who was in an office, and apparently she was on an editorial staff, and so she was meeting with her supervisor, her boss, and her boss was going through some of the edits, and she was trying to train her about how to spell. She missed a spelling on a particular word. And the young woman was offended that her boss pointed out that she had misspelled a word, because she had always spelled that word her whole life in that way. And because she had always spelled that word in that way, then it must be true. And so when her boss said, well, no, let's look at dictionary.com to see how it's spelled there, she was a younger woman in her late 20s. She just didn't want to do that because how do we know that dictionary.com is right? You know, and so when her boss left her and they were in a public area, like where a workstation where there were a whole bunch of like little office cubicles and stuff, the woman picked up her stuff, she went over to another table, slammed it down, and then she sent a text out. A moment or two later, the phone rang. And so in full hearing of the entire office complex, it was her mother. And she sent a text to her mother and said this was really important that she needed to talk. And so everybody began to hear about how her, and they could hear the mother too, how the boss was wrong, and that the boss was interfering with her creative writing ability, and that she should go to the boss's boss and complain that her boss was not treating her fairly because of her criticism about how to spell a word. I mean, this is kind of like the world we live in, you know, that, you know, the truth is certain words are spelled certain ways. Now, like potato, you can spell it with an E, or you can spell it with an O, right? I mean, we recognize that. But the truth is that in most cases, all words have to be spelled a certain way so that we really know what you're trying to say, right? So that's how we experience truth in an everyday sort of way. But then there are things that we know and understand to be things like absolute truth or universal truth. And so we experience what we call absolute truth or universal truths in Scripture. Primarily, you would know that through like the Ten Commandments. So there are two types of commandments in the Old Testament. There are what are called case law or casuistic commandments, like in if you do this, then you have to do that. And then there's what you call the apodictic laws, the universal, the Ten Commandments that we know of and are very familiar with. And those apodictic laws mean they apply to all people in all places at all times. So that there is, you know, we shall worship God, and there are no other gods before Him, and we have to treat our neighbors right, and we can't steal, we can't covet. Those are universal laws that apply to all people at all times in all places. So that's what we know, biblically speaking. That's what we understand to be absolute or universal truths. So, having said that, and just trying to undergird the importance of truth, I mean, look, there's a word, I love this word. You ever hear the word obfuscation? No. Never heard of it? It's a great word. The word obfuscation means to blur, to confuse, to be imprecise. We have obfuscated truth. Because it's not convenient. It's not affirming. And so you not only experience it as adults, but in the educational system, it is rampant about how truth of any kind is taught and displayed. It's obfuscated. It's very difficult to put your finger on anymore what is really real or what is truly true. And so as a result of that, we're pretty uncertain about some things in life. It takes our feet out from under us. So in light of that then, I was going to go over just review a little bit of what we talked about last week, but I'm just going to go on to what I want to talk about in terms of truth. So one of the things that I think that I need to point out that's important is that we're not talking about just a truth. So when Jesus says in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he did not say, I am a way, a truth, a life. He said the. He used the definite article, the, which means that there's no exception. It is this, it can only be this and not that. I remember years ago when I was studying with a group of scholars out in Spokane, Washington, biblical scholars. We were studying genocide as a phenomenon for a month. And so one of the discussions had to do with how Christians sometimes put themselves at odds with the world because we make these what are called supersessionistic claims, that our God supersedes all other gods, and how that offends people. And then one of the people there said, well, but there's really no biblical basis for that. And we're like, oh no, there's John chapter 14 where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. And then there's Isaiah 45, and then there's Job 38, and there's all this stuff, you know, where God makes all these claims about himself. And they were, some of those people were just surprised, because we made it very clear. This is not an this is a the. These are definite articles. This is what Jesus said about himself. So, Jesus underscores the importance and the significance and the existence of absolute and universal truths. So here's the thing. When we talk about truth, Sean and I were talking a little bit about this. Look, I could spend a month of Sundays unpacking the idea of truth. It is an enormous subject. I mean, you can go all the way back to the classical philosophers, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. Then you could go to Augustine. Then you might want to leap forward to Thomas Aquinas. Then you go to Descartes, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. And then you could go to Bertrand Russell or Voltaire and their toxic philosophies on truth. Then you might want to go back a little bit to Calvin, who in some respects overlapped into the philosophical realm in terms of what truth was. Then you might want to go to the 19th century philosophers. Although I think Immanuel Kant, I believe, was a 19th philosopher, people like that. Then you go to someone like Nietzsche, some of the German philosophers, many of whom were very toxic. Then you go to the 20th century philosophers, almost all of it so relative. And particularly in recent history, Derrida, Foucault, the continental social philosophers, who have been incredibly toxic in terms of what truth is. So what I'm going to do, I'm not going to talk about them very much at all, because it's not something that I think you would relate to on one hand, and on the other hand, it's just that that subject is just too vast, it's too big. So I'm going to take what you would call a light presuppositional approach to biblical truth. I'm going to assume this is truth. And when I have conversations with people, this is non-negotiable. Amen. Right? So this is where we're going to meet. And I'm willing to meet you a little bit in your world, but I'm not going to negotiate this away. I'm not going to say if. I'm going to say this. This is what I believe. And if you can't meet me there, then you can't meet me there. I mean, I'll try and meet you where you are, but I'm not negotiating it. This is my presuppositionalist approach. This is the Word of God. This is truth. Okay? So, so that's where I'm going to spend most of my time, on this as God's truth. So this is a biblical discussion. It's not a philosophical or sociological or psychological or anthropological discussion about truth. So, I mean, and that's where a lot of the truth, the idea of absolute and universal truth, is being undermined. It would be from those disciplines, from the disciplines of philosophy. If you talk to many sociologists, psychologists, anthropologists, they laugh you out of the room when you talk about absolute truth or universal truth. And really, it's their paradigm, it's their framework that's absolutely dominating higher education. Dominating higher education. So when our sons and daughters go off to university to study, they enter into a world where this idea of absolute truth is laughable. And not only laughable to them, offensive. It's offensive to them that you would take that position. Because as soon as you take a position that I believe this to be absolutely true, it places you at odds with other people who think differently than that. And because you think differently than they think differently, and because you can't affirm through your truth their sense of what truth is, then that's unloving, that's judgmental, that's hateful. Do you see where I'm going with this? That's how they see it. Unless you are willing to negotiate your view of what you believe truth to be in a way that would be affirming and encouraging to what other people think and believe, if you can't do that, then you are being judgmental and hateful and intolerant. And that's why so many Christians have backed away from this idea of absolute and universal truth. Because they've been told, they have been accused that they are violating those people. They are being unloving and intolerant. So, a couple of things in terms of this biblical discussion, you would find the following text examples. The first thing we have to understand is this. Satan and his angels will be punished in the future because of their deception of the world away from the truth of God, his nature, and what he requires of us. We read this in Revelation 12:9. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He deceives the whole world. So understand that apart from the Trinity, perhaps the second most powerful entity of anything that has ever been created, Satan himself, has devoted himself to the world's deception. And that doesn't go away, not until he is judged. So even as we sit here, that entity, that powerful being, and his minions are at work deceiving the world. So if much of Western civilization, which in the last 25 years has moved away from its belief of absolute and universal truth to relative truth, to subjective truth, they have been deceived. And this is the person who has deceived them. So we can't get away from that. I mean, I my inclination is to always like jump in feet first and kind of beat up on people. But we have to understand that those people are being deceived. And if you're tempted in terms of being deceived, understand this is the author of your temptation. The second most powerful being in all of reality has a plan for your destruction through deception and lies, to misrepresent who Christ is and what his requirements are, to misrepresent his truth, his laws, what it means to be obedient, to misrepresent all of that, to fool you, to appear as an angel of light. I oftentimes talk about progressivism. Progressivism is probably one of those ideologies in our world today that looks more like an angel of light than any other ideology in the history of the world. Because in their mind, it's all about oneness. It's all about tolerance. It's all about compassion. And they say, it's all about that. But in order for it to only be about that, you have to give up a whole bunch of other stuff that can lead to your destruction. So that's the first thing I want to say, is that if the world is being deceived, he is the author of that deception. And he is hard at work. And he takes no days off. He takes no vacations. The second thing I want to talk about when we talk about God's truth is that these are the claims that God makes about himself. So when we read, and I don't know how long ago it was you read Job 38, but if the Bible is important to you and it's a source of authority for you, then 38 will rock your world. About the claims that God makes about himself. So Job may well be the oldest book in the Bible. And so it's asking the question of what we call, it's the philosophy of, if God is all good and all knowing and all powerful, then why does he allow evil to prevail? So that's the question that's being asked in the book of Job. So he has these three friends who come and try to counsel him through his suffering. And towards the end of all of that, God answers Job. And part of the answer is in Job 38. And he describes himself. And basically he's saying, what do you know? What do you know? You think you know, but you don't know. So, I mean, just if you like, and I didn't bring my glasses up here, so I can't turn to it. But check out Job 38. It's very powerful. God makes these extraordinary claims about himself. And by making those claims about himself, he's also saying some things about our humanity, that we are not in a position to determine what is true, what is really real. We need him to tell us that. Then we read in Isaiah 45. And so remember Isaiah, you know, the whole book of Isaiah is written on behalf of Israel, and their, at least in this portion here, their disobedience in terms of following other gods. And so, you know, Isaiah says, God says to Isaiah, you know, look, write this down. I am the Lord God, and there is no other. And then he goes on to make these comparisons about how he is different than all other gods. And he is different because he holds the essence of truth, and those other gods do not. Then we read in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. So it's, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is logos. So you might know that word better, although this word is more involved in this, but you might know that word as wisdom. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was wisdom. All knowledge. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. This is a supersessionist statement. It supersedes the claims of any other god or ideology in the world. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That is, has not grasped it, does not understand it. So there are these two different entities here. There is God, who is wisdom, who is truth, who knows everything. And then there is darkness, and darkness can't understand it, can't grasp it. So God makes these claims about himself in terms of truth. So if this is true of God, then the claims he makes about himself in relationship to us have to be equally true and worth paying attention to and worth noting. Now, as I said, in the last, say, around 25 years, or, I mean, give or take, some years on either side of that in different places, it used to be since the early hundreds, I would say 300 or 400 years after the death of Christ, the whole idea of truth being universal and absolute dominated Western civilization. I mean, I can still remember as a child when we talked that you could talk about things like absolute truth and universal truth, and nobody questioned that. Isn't that true? Those of you who are, say, 45 or 50 years of age, you can remember that. That was never questioned. But the Apostle Paul says this to Timothy, and helps to explain why people think they do, why they think the way they think today. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9. The Apostle Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, compassionate, tolerant, kind, but denying in power. Avoid such people, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth." Wisdom. What's absolutely true, what is really real. Just as Janes and Jambres, you know who Janes and Jambres were? Janes and Jambres, according to biblical tradition, were two of the magicians who stood before Pharaoh in opposition to Moses. And so Moses brought his magicians in to try and show Moses that his gods were superior, which of course was a colossal failure. But Janes and Jambres were two of the prominent people who were in opposition to Moses during that encounter with Pharaoh. Just as Janes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. So it seems to me that when I read this text, it's not hard to make the connections in our own culture and in our own time. This seems to be so incredibly relevant about how people perceive truth. I mean, we mistake the fact that because we know a lot, therefore we know all that needs to be known. We mistake the fact that because we know a lot, we are therefore wise. Wisdom and truth, wisdom and knowledge, it's better to say wisdom and knowledge should never be equated. We all know a lot of people who know a lot of things, but they are not very wise. They don't take what they know and apply it to life in a way that's good and productive. And how many times have we had conversations with other people and have asked, but, you know, how could they be so foolish? They're so well-educated. But they aren't wise. They don't really know what is truly true or really real. So then he goes on to say, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was with those two men. So then he goes on to say later on, Paul says to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, you know, it is interesting that in the 1980s, during the height of fundamentalism, Christian fundamentalism, do you remember that time? The moral majority, where many prominent Christians wanted to leverage senators and representatives and the president. They wanted to leverage them in such a way that they would pass laws that were basically Christian morals on a non-Christian culture. And it didn't end well. Because what happened is we lost that culture war. And even today, 40 years later, the church is still oftentimes described in the way that the moral majority or that the fundamentalists were described in the 1980s. There's like virtually no comparison. The church has evolved and changed so much since then, but we are still described in that kind of a way. Then in the late 1990s and early 2000s, we entered into this period, what I would call like a detente, where the Christian church basically said to the world, you do your thing and we'll do our thing. And we lived with this uneasy, in this uneasy existence. So they kind of left us alone and we left them alone. There were no more proclamations from televangelists saying that you're going to go to hell if this and if that and all that kind of stuff. And they basically left us alone. But in the mid, say, you know, like 2005, 2006, 2007, in that time, the culture changed. And the culture began to say to the church and people of faith, you can't think that way anymore. You can't believe that. Because if you do, you are being hateful. You are being intolerant. You don't really understand your faith. You don't really understand what Jesus was trying to say. And there were many Christians who bought into that. And so now, much of the church, in terms of its values and its beliefs, live in stark uneasiness, and some of the church is being persecuted because of what they believe and what they think. And so when he says here, indeed, those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, that is true. And that will become increasingly true. I see nothing in the culture, nothing in our future that would say that that's going to turn around in the near future. Verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned, the truth, and have firmly believed, knowing whom you have learned it. You've learned it from Christ, who is truth, who claims to be truth. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with sacred writings, the truth, which are able to make you wise, the proper application of truth, knowledge, for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So this is what Paul considers to be the compensation, the antidote, that if you live in a world that won't tolerate absolute truth, universal truth, particularly as it's revealed through Christ, through God, then you will be persecuted. But if you're persecuted, you stay the course. And you stay the course and you continue to hang on to what you have learned, what you learned as a child in Sunday school, what you learned when we do our Bible studies, what you learned here, what you've learned in terms of what you've read, not just from this church or from what I say, but from other people who belong to that great tradition of historic theological truth. So this is what Paul says that Timothy needs to do, and this is what we need to do. We cannot negotiate this away. I have, over the years, been insulted, I can't tell you how many times, because I believe this to be the truth. People who have questioned my intelligence and my education, because I believe this to be the truth. They say things like, well, you don't know what you're talking about. Or if you only studied a bit more. Or if you knew what I knew. That's the world that we live in. There is a philosopher who I really like, and early on, before he became a Christian, he wrote this in his journal. His name is Soren Kierkegaard. What I really lack is to be clear in my mind what I am to do, not what I am to know. The thing is to understand myself, to see what God really wishes me to do. The thing is to find a truth, which is true for me, to find the idea for which I can live and die. This is written by Soren Kierkegaard, who was a prominent 19th century philosopher. He predated another guy named Nietzsche, whom I consider to be incredibly toxic, and still has enormous influence in the world of higher education today. But Kierkegaard was, as I said, wrote this before he came to faith. And so he was in process of coming to faith, I think. And so the thing that he wanted to know here, because I think that he felt as if there was so much emphasis on knowing, but there was no connection between knowing and becoming. So I think he probably lived in this world where, this scholastic world of sorts, where everybody knew a lot, but what they said they knew, they didn't allow them to become. And so this is really what you call, and I'm sorry to dump these terms on you, in this quote of his, it's an ontological question versus an epistemological question. Ontological means it's the philosophy of being. How do I become? How do we become what we are? The epistemological question is knowing. What is knowledge? And how do we know it's true? What is really real? So we live in what we call an epistemological crisis today. We don't. Let me ask you this question. And you remember this, don't you? Do you remember a time when cigarette companies actually argued that there were doctors who said that cigarette smoking was not bad for your health? Do you remember that? Right? We don't know who those doctors are, okay? But they argued that, right? And in my mind, that was probably the beginning of where you didn't know who to believe. You had all these experts that anybody could line up who would argue the opposing side, and they would argue from what they would say was scientific data. That has only gotten worse, right? So if you want to know something, what is really real or truly true, and you get the opposing arguments, the people who sort of like take the argument up on each, that spearhead that argument on each side, you can't tell. Isn't that true? You can't tell who's really telling the truth. We call that the epistemological crisis. We don't know how to know what is really real or truly true, because people have gotten so good at being deceptive. So part of what Kierkegaard, I think, is after here is this intuitive sense of we determine truth inwardly, because we can't always know, we can't always believe what people are telling us. And that is why in this text here that Amy read in the call to worship, and I'm probably going to have to end with this and pick this up next week. So we're reading here in John chapter 14 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. If you are a believer and you live here, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Follow me here. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, this is Jesus saying, that they might have joy and fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, as he's praying to the Father. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Then verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So in this maelstrom, this ideological maelstrom that we live in the world today, where it may make it very, they obfuscate the truth. They make it very difficult for you to know what is really real, what is truly true. And the only person they say that you can depend on is them. They know. Just listen to them. But we read here where Jesus prays for us in his high priestly prayer, and he says, sanctify them, complete them, make them perfect in truth. Your word is truth. What you speak, God, is true. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. As for their sake, He says, I consecrate myself. So implying this idea that he completes, he is completing his mission. The word consecrate, making whole, to complete, to perfect. I consecrate my mission, I complete it, that they may be sanctified in the truth. So it's his work, his death on the cross, his substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf that enables us to be sanctified in truth. This is what we live for. This is what we hang in opposition to the world. Our model for truth is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our model for truth is what he calls us to in terms of how we live our life obediently. And as we believe in what he calls us to be obedient and to live our life in that way, the world will resent you. So I remember Josh McDowell talking about in an article that he printed where he said, and this was 20 years ago, it's really fascinating that that he was that perceptive back then. But he said this. He said it used to be that Christians, that many Christians, not all, just had like this incredible intolerance towards people who were gay or lesbian. In a hateful manner. It wasn't good. He said, and then Christians learned to be tolerant. So if somebody said they were gay or they were a lesbian, you were agnostic about it. You didn't say anything about it. You didn't say anything against it. You just tolerated them and dealt with them as a person. And then McDowell said this. He said, now, he said, if somebody comes out and says that they are gay and lesbian, it's not enough that you don't say anything against them. You have to celebrate when they come out. And if you don't celebrate the fact that they've come out, then you are intolerant and you are hateful. Do you see how we've moved in this direction? I think he's absolutely right. I mean, I've seen countless examples of that over the years. So, and whatever you think about this, so a year or so ago, after George Floyd was killed, many people would put on their Facebook a black square. And I know people who put the black square on their Facebook page because they needed to convey to their friends and their peers a proactive support. And if they didn't put that black square on there, their friends would assume that they were not supportive and they did not want to be doxxed or punished or whatever by their friends and by their colleagues. They felt they had to do that. So you and I then have this calling to embrace God's eternal, universal, and absolute truth as he reveals it through himself. And when you do that, you will put yourself at odds with the world. They used to be tolerant of that. They are not so much tolerant anymore. But that's the way it is. Remember what Jesus said, don't be surprised if they hate you. He said, a servant is not greater than a master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And, you know, there's a little hyperbole there. My point is that probably in most cases, some of you are going to feel alienated by some of your friends because you will not negotiate away the biblical word as your truth and how God has revealed himself. So I'm going to spend more time on this next week because I got through about half of it, but I just think that this is such an important subject. There is certainty. There is the certainty of absolute and universal truth as revealed in Scripture. And that certainty is important for you and I to have. And that certainty is promised to us through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, who wants to sanctify us in truth.